I hope you noticed from the reading of the scripture just a moment ago when Justin was reading how much of our chapter is about idolatry. And so in order that there is no confusion, let me spend a couple of moments defining what idolatry is. Idolatry is worship or divine honor paid to any created object or trusting in them. Because the clear command of God, both in the first and second commandment and then renewed by our Lord Jesus in Matthew 4, is to reserve worship and honor for the triune God alone. Now, what I need you to do so you're really going to understand the roots of idolatry, where it comes from. We need to look at Romans chapter 1, even though we're going to be looking at 2 Kings 23 tonight. But look with me at Romans 1, because interestingly enough, Romans 1 not only gives us the roots of idolatry, but it gives us the roots of homosexuality. And they're tied together. In Romans chapter 1, verse 18, the Apostle Paul writes, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." This is the lost man's biggest problem. It's not a lack of evidence. It's that he takes the evidence that he gets and he suppresses that truth in unrighteousness. But Paul goes on, "Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, God has shown it to them." Now comes the statement of liability of every man who's ever lived. To the man who says, "Lord, you didn't give me enough evidence." Look at Romans 1:20. "Since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful. But they became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools," and here comes the origin of idolatry. "And then, after having suppressed the truth and unrighteousness, they changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image." Men always go wrong anytime they try to create an image. Flat, three-dimensional, painted, carved, doesn't matter. "Into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up to uncleanness in the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator who's blessed forever. Amen." Paul goes on then and says the same thing is the roots of aberrant sexuality. Look at Romans 1, 26 and 27. They're linked together inextricably. "For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions. For even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise, also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another. Men with men committing what is shameful, receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due." Well, Paul there describes for us the roots of idolatry. It begins when men suppress the truth that is all around them in general revelation or natural revelation. They move towards idolatry when they suppress that truth. They also move towards aberrant sexuality. Well, idolatry is complex, and it takes several forms. We could break it down like this. One form of idolatry is, we'll call it astronomical worship, the worship of the sun. The Egyptians had a corner on this market. They worshipped Ra, the sun god, or the moon or the stars. Contemporary examples of this would include astrology and horoscopes. And then there's a second form of idolatry, alleged living beings, such as Baal. This would have included things like the golden calf of Exodus 32. And then a third example of idols would be actual living beings, such as when the Pharaoh and the Roman emperors demanded worship as a deity. And then a fourth strand of idolatry is the worship of created beings who don't want to be worshiped. A few examples of this would be the Virgin Mary, or angels, or martyrs, or apostles. Think of that time in Revelation 19 when John has just seen that glorious heavenly throne scene and he turns around and sees an angel who himself is majestic and he falls down at his feet to worship the angel, and the angel picked him up by the scruff of his neck and said, "John, see that you don't do that. I am your fellow servant and of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus, worship God." Or remember Paul and Barnabas, where people were so amazed at their miracles, they started to fall down and worship them. And Paul and Barnabas picked them up and said, "Cut that out. That's idolatry." Well, During their residence in Egypt, their slavery, their bondage, Israel fell into idolatry, and it was long before they were delivered from it. God's displeasure fell upon them because of this pervasive sin. And then when they left Egypt and went to Canaan, they came into contact with all of the idolatry of the Canaanite tribes. Now, you need to see this, that Israel, they discovered idolatry in a serious way in Egypt. And then as in between Egypt and Canaan, they manufactured their own idols, the golden calf. And then when they got to Canaan, they started picking up the idols that were there. It wasn't until the Babylonian exile in 586 BC that Israel was finally broken of all tendencies towards idolatry. The first and second commandments, of course, should have directed them because they're against idolatry of every form. Individuals and communities were equally amenable to this rigorous code. The individual offender was to be executed. And what I want you to hear tonight, and some of you are going to chafe, you're going to struggle, you're going to come up and say, Carl, really? But what I want you to see is, repeatedly, not on an odd occasion, but over and over again, the Lord tells Israel, the penalty in my theocratic state, the penalty for idolatry is always the death penalty. Look at Deuteronomy 13, and I'll point out in just a moment why it's so important that this is in Deuteronomy. This, of course, is the guiding book for Josiah the king. In Deuteronomy 13, the law that's given to Israel, you will notice that it doesn't matter if it's your mama or your brother or your sister or your grandma or your best friend. Look very carefully at what the penalty is for idolatry. Deuteronomy 13, beginning in verse 6, if your brother, the son of your mother, your son or your daughter, the wife of your bosom, or your friend who is as your own soul secretly entices you, saying, let's go and serve other gods, which you've not known, neither you nor your fathers, of the gods of the people which are all around you, near to you or far off from you, from one end of the earth to the other end of the earth. You shall not consent to him or listen to him, nor shall your eye pity him, nor shall you spare him or conceal him. You shall surely kill him. Your hand shall be first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hand of all the people, and you shall stone him with stones and he die until he dies, because he sought to entice you away from the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. Well, what we're going to see is this is Josiah's moving principle. And we're going to see how this came into his hands in just a moment. But Josiah has just heard the reading of Deuteronomy, and so he comes to Deuteronomy 13. He says, okay, I get it. I understand what my job as the chief civil magistrate of the country is. Now, the key teaching, I would be remiss if I didn't tell you this. The key teaching on idols, both Old and New Testament, is this insistence that they're nothing. They're non-existent. They're a figment. They're smoke. They're mirrors. So, for example, in Psalm 115, the psalmist writes, our God is in heaven, he does whatever he pleases, but their idols are silver and gold. They're all just the work of men's hands. Or Paul clarifies this in 1 Corinthians 8 when he says, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing. And there is no other God but one. They have no existence, no power, and so you have no reason to fear them. The only thing that they are good for is destruction. As we enter into this powerful text that deals with what to do with idolatry, let's seek the Lord's help. O gracious God, now give us humble, teachable, obedient hearts that we may receive what you have revealed in your word and do what you have commanded. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Jesus had a family tree. We know exactly who his human ancestors were. When we look at Matthew chapter 1, we're given his genealogy. Here it comes. Hezekiah begot Manasseh. Manasseh begot Amon. And Amon begot Josiah. And for several weeks now, we've been examining these four kings, rulers of Judah, wildly disparate, each containing huge lessons for us. And we're looking at this one branch on the family tree of Jesus, these four generations of kings, all descended from David, father to son, a dynasty. And you had Hezekiah, one of the greats. We looked at him several weeks ago. Manasseh, one of the worst, then converted late in life. Amon reigned only 2 years, then assassinated because the people became so embittered with him. And now Josiah. And I dare say that what you will see is, especially tonight, there was no greater king in Israel. Josiah surpasses David, surpasses his grandfather, his great-grandfather Hezekiah, certainly surpasses Solomon. And listen to what the opinion of the Holy Spirit is, who gives these words in 2 Kings 23, verse 25. Before him, this is Josiah, there was no king like him who turned to the Lord with all his heart, with all his soul, all his might. So if you're looking for someone to pattern after, someone who's marked by serious devotion, you'll do no better than Josiah. So remember Josiah, he comes to the throne at the age of 8. We are told in 2 Chronicles 34, his father's assassinated, Amon. And so Josiah takes the throne at 8. And he's guided by regents until he's somewhere between 16 and 20. And then he's ready to take the reins of Judah, the southern kingdom. And he becomes known as a ready hearer of the word. When his workmen are repairing the temple in Jerusalem, his workmen discover the Deuteronomy scroll back there in a dusty back room leaning up against the Ark of the Covenant. And that scroll is... the dust is blown off, it's brought to Josiah, and it's read to him 2 hours straight. And when the final section of Deuteronomy is read to King Josiah, who's sitting on the edge of his seat, listening intently, he begins to tremble. Because there is the section at the end of Deuteronomy where the curses of the covenant are spelled out on anyone in Israel who departs from the law. Josiah, in anguish, in conviction, realizes that all those curses of the covenant are due to come shattering down upon him and his nation, and he shreds his clothing. It's a sign of humiliation. He sends his cabinet members to go find the prophetess Huldah, and she doesn't disappoint. She has a prophetic word from the Lord. It's twofold. Part A of her prophetic word is, send word back to King Josiah that God is going to judge this nation, Judah, for her long history of idolatry. But send word back to Josiah, a second part of this prophecy, that he will go to his grave in peace because of his humility and repentance. So Josiah calls the entire nation together. We saw last week probably somewhere around 150,000 people. And he takes that same scroll, the Deuteronomy scroll that was discovered in the back room of the unused temple. He unrolls it. A hush falls over the crowd. 150,000. And he does the same thing to them as was done to him. He reads the scroll to them. No fireworks, no pyrotechnics, no breaks, no bathroom, no drinks. Reading Deuteronomy for 2 hours. And after that, he hosts a covenant-making ceremony. We see that in the first 3 verses of our text in 2 Kings 23. He renews the Mosaic covenant with the nation and the Lord, just like Joshua had done before him and just like Hezekiah had done. So what do you do after you make a covenant? Now, you've done this before. Maybe it's been in a very primitive fashion where you've promised the Lord, Lord, if you'll escape me out of this horrible mess I'm in, I will serve you for all the days of my life and I'll never smoke cigarettes again or something like that. So, you know what happens. 2 days later, you're buying a carton of Winston's and you know how that goes. Not speaking from experience at all, of course. But what we read in our section of the text is Josiah doing something astounding. He's following through on the covenant promises he made. Those promises made in the first 3 verses of 2 Kings 23. And so what he's going to do is he realizes the biggest problem he has, the biggest spiritual problem his nation has, he starts looking in every direction. And we're going to see, I'm certainly not exaggerating. He looks in every direction and all he sees are idols. And so he spends the next several months on an idol tearing down tour of the entire nation. And what I want you to see is I want you to see the threefold division of the text. Look first of all at verses 4 through 7. Verses 4 through 7, this is a discussion of Josiah's idol tearing down inside the temple area. And then in verses 8 through 14, this is Josiah's idol destruction just in the city of Jerusalem. And then verses 15 through 20 is Josiah's idol destruction in the broader country. And you'll notice he goes out in concentric rings. And so look at what he finds when he opens the door of his home. Now there's going to be something that's comedic in just a minute. Because not only are these idols just outside his door, they're in his house. So notice what he finds. Look at verses 4 through 7. He goes through and he begins in verse 4. He empties the temple of any articles made for Baal, Asherah, the hosts of heaven. Because those who are in covenant with God cannot be in covenant with God's enemies. And then notice what he does. He takes all of these outside Jerusalem and he burns them in Kidron. And then the ashes he takes, he's taking great care with this. He takes the ashes when he goes up north to Bethel and he throws them on graves there. And what you're going to notice is all these references to burning these idols in the brook Kidron. Now, the reason why is I want to keep reminding you this. Josiah is carrying around his copy of Deuteronomy. He heard it, then he read it to everyone, and he's reading it over and over again. These are his marching orders. This is his Bible. And so as he reads it, it tells him to do things like this. Look at Deuteronomy 12 and see what he's going to do. Deuteronomy 12, verse 2 and following, tells him as the king, Deuteronomy 12, 2, you shall utterly destroy all the places where the nations which you shall dispossess serve their gods. On the high mountains, on the hills, under every green tree, you shall destroy their altars, break their sacred pillars, burn their wooden images with fire, cut down the carved images of their God, and destroy their names from that place. You shall not worship the Lord your God with such things. And so what Josiah does is he reads it and says, okay, clear enough. I know what to do with every idol I see. And he's doing this. Remember, verses 4 through 7 are the idols that are right inside the temple precincts. And as he does, as he takes them out, smashes and burns, he throws them in the Kidron Valley. Now, let me tell you where the Kidron Valley is, because I want you to get a tiny feel for geography and architecture. If today you go to the southeast corner of the Temple Mount of Jerusalem and look down, that's the Kidron Valley. This is the same place, this high spot on the corner of the temple precinct, where Satan tempted Jesus and told him to jump. Jesus walked across the Kidron Valley several times. On several occasions, idols were taken to the Kidron Valley for burial and burning under Asa and Hezekiah. It was one of the city's garbage dumps. And most of the year in that time, the Kidron Valley was drier, had a tiny shallow brook running through it. But in the rainy season, it became a torrent, and all the garbage that was in there would be washed out to the Red Sea, or the Dead Sea. Now, notice what Josiah continues to do. He's just starting. Look at verse 5. Still in the temple precincts. He removes idolatrous priests previously installed by wicked kings. These were priests who had burned incense to Baal, the sun, moon, constellations, host of heaven. And the destruction of these high places is mentioned here and then will reappear several more times. But then comes, and now at this point, your ears are going to really perk up. We're still inside the temple precincts. We're still in Josiah's first pass. And I want you to look carefully at verse 7. This is right outside the doors of the temple. And what we find in verse 7 is Josiah tears down the brothels for male temple prostitutes, sodomites. This lodging that's there, these are called the perverted persons, but the Hebrew is much clearer in what these men are. The lodging for these was some form of dormitory right there in the temple precinct. So when you were walking into the temple, you walked by where prostitution was going on. Now, what we find when we dig a little deeper is we find when we look back to 1 Kings 14, this had been going on for over 300 years. Everybody just walks right past it. Kids, look the other way. We're going to the temple, so let's go the other way so that we don't have to see that. And as I said, of course, idolatry and sexual immorality, especially homosexuality, go together. Romans 1 tells us that. When a man begins to suppress the truth of God and turns to idols, God gives them over to aberrant sexuality. Now, let me tell you what motivated Josiah. What I'm going to try to do at each point is show you what he's reading in Deuteronomy and then doing what he does. Look at verse 7, where we're told that he tears down all of these lodging places for both male and female prostitutes. Why would he do that? Look back to Deuteronomy 23. Remember, this is Joshua's handbook, or Josiah's handbook. Deuteronomy 23, verse 17 and 18. Josiah sees it. It's very clear language. Deuteronomy 23, verse 17 and 18. There shall be no ritual harlot of the daughters of Israel, or perverted one of the sons of Israel. Pretty clear. And so the writer of Deuteronomy says these things are an abomination to the Lord. So we find out as well, look at verse 6 and 7, along with the place where these male sodomites are plying their trade, we read about in verse 7 and verse 6 and 7, these are right next to the, or we're told they were in the house of the Lord where the women wove hangings for the wooden images. These are lewd carved images of women. And that's what you could buy there. You could, on your way to the temple, you could stop and there are the male prostitutes. And look at verse 7. Here are the hangings for the wooden images. These are sexually suggestive figures of women. And what they are, don't think, my friends, that pornography is a new phenomena. Here it is occurring 2,600 years ago. And you can see it right there outside the temple gates. And so now let's move out of the temple precincts to Josiah's second tour. So he's already made the pass through the temple precincts. He's torn down every idol. He's taken out everything offensive to God. And he's burned it, ground it, taken the ashes, thrown it in the dump. And so now he moves out into the town of Jerusalem. Look at verses 8 through 14. We're told in verse 8 that he defiles the high places where priests had burned incense from Geba to Beersheba. This would be like saying from Anchorage to Key West. So how did he defile these locations? When you look at verse 8, you see what Josiah does. We're just told he defiled them. Here's what he did. He piled the bones of the dead on these high places. Even though many in Israel had completely ignored the written law of God, this provision of being defiled by any contact with the dead, taken from Numbers 19, had stuck. So the best way for Josiah to ensure that these high places wouldn't just get rebuilt back and used the minute he left town was to turn them into a graveyard. And so over and over again, he stacks bones on these. He defiles the high places. Look at verse 8. We are told these are at the gates, which were at the entrance of the gate of Joshua, the governor of the city, which were to the left of the city gate. So now, not only if you're going to the temple do you have to pass by all of this stuff, what do you have to do if you want to come into town and go out of town? Look at verse 8. There are all these high places. Idolatry is right there. It's on Main Street. It's in the city gate. And it's been tolerated for generations. In fact, look what we are told in verse 13. Then the king defiled the high places that were east of Jerusalem, which are on the mount of corruption, which Solomon, king of Israel, had built. And so can't you just hear it now? When Josiah starts to take down the high places that are by the city gate, people say, hey, Josiah, those were built 350 years ago by Solomon, so they have two reasons why you need to leave them alone. One is antiquity. Come on, man. Don't you see the marker? It says this is a historical marker. It's 350 years old. And the other is this was built by Solomon. Come on, he built the temple. You know, he's our greatest thing. David's son. He built these high places for his pagan wives. More on that in just a moment. Look at verse 9. We read about an odd group of priests, these priests of the high places in verse 9 that don't come up to Jerusalem, but they do eat unleavened bread among their brethren. These are actual Israelite priests in verse 8 and 9 who serve at various towns throughout the countryside, but their practice violated the requirement that Old Covenant worship was to be conducted at one central place, the temple. So these compromised priests were returned to Jerusalem where they were not allowed to serve in the temple at the altar, but they were allowed to share in the priestly food. But then look at verse 10. Remember, we're still just in Jerusalem. Josiah hasn't even made it out of town yet. Took quite a while to clean up the temple precincts, and now he's out in the town. In verse 10, we read that he defiled Topheth, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom. Now, If you want to know God's case with Judah for their tolerance of this wretched place, you can read about it in Jeremiah 7. But let me explain what happened in the valley of the son of Hinnom, another one of the valleys all around the city of Jerusalem. As you would leave Jerusalem and go down into the valley of the son of Hinnom. Does that name sound familiar to you at all, by the way? You'll see what it is in just a moment. As you'd go down into the valley of the son of Hinnom, you would see and smell the smoldering from trash fires. And you'd smell the stench of the putrefied garbage. Vultures would be circling low. Worms and maggots slithering throughout. And if you were there at the right time of day, the right day of the week, you'd hear the tormented screams of babies being burned alive. The incantations of the idolatrous in gruesome celebration, the agonized cries of helpless victims. And there in the valley of the son of Hinnom stood a giant stone statue of Moloch. Huge stone statue with outstretched arms. And under his arms was a huge fire that was kept burning all the time. And the worshiper of Moloch, a Jerusalem resident, Jerusalem zip code, the worshiper of Moloch would come and they would place their child in those arms to be sacrificed. Look at verse 10, what we're told. Josiah defiled Topheth, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, that no man might make his son or his daughter pass through the fire to Moloch. Now, Jesus picks up on this wording. And when he's naming the destination of the wicked in Matthew chapter 5, he's looking around for a term to use, and he can think of no better term to call hell than Gehenna, that place that burns with stench and idolatry, that valley outside the city of Jerusalem. But notice what we're told in verse 10. By the time Josiah was done, no one could sacrifice their child to Moloch, so defiled by him was the valley. Then look at verse 11. We're still just in the precincts of Jerusalem, or the city. We have in verse 11, Josiah removes the horses that were dedicated to the sun god. Now, let me point out, let me just give you a little geographic picture here. When Josiah comes out of his house, he looks around, and every direction he looks in is idolatry. Well, if he's going to the temple, well, I've got to pass by the houses of prostitution. Oh, and when I get inside the temple, there are all these Baal and Asherah worship. Oh, over there, there's idolatry. Over there is more idolatry. And look at verse 11. Back there, you have the horse stalls where the horses are dedicated to the sun god, placed there by, we're told in verse 5, previous wicked kings. Now notice what we're told in verse 8 or verse 11, that these are placed, in verse 11, these horses that are dedicated to the sun at the entrance to the house of the Lord by the chamber of Nathan-Melech, the officer who is in the court. And so, again, anywhere you go, if you're trying to come in or out of the city gate, there are idols. Trying to come in or out of the temple, there are idols. And then, this is, if it weren't so wicked, it would be comedic. This is almost like a, you know, an Inspector Clouseau sort of thing. Because when, if you don't know who Inspector Clouseau is, ask Bill Johnson after the service. He can do the accent, I think. But when Josiah goes home at night, guess what he sees? He's been seeing idols all day long, cleaning them out. He comes to his own home, and he looks up. What does he see on his roof? Look at verse 12. In verse 12, the altars that were on the roof, the upper chamber of Ahaz, which the kings of Judah had made, the altars which Manasseh had made in the two courts of the house of the Lord. In other words, the royal palace. There are altars to idols up there. And so no matter which direction Josiah looks in, to the left or the right, the front or the back, or up or down in the valley, it's idolatry. And then in verse 13, still in Jerusalem, Josiah tears down high places to three idols. Look at who they are in verse 13. Ashtoreth, that's the moon goddess of the Phoenicians, their primary female deity. Chemosh, the national god of the Moabites. And then Milcom, also called the abomination of the Ammonites. Now what makes these so interesting is we are told that all of these high places were built by Solomon. Look carefully at verse 13. He had built them for his foreign wives 350 years earlier. Josiah's great-grandfather, 15 generations previous. We're told in 1 Kings 11, God was not pleased with Solomon. Influenced by his many foreign wives and concubines, Solomon became enmeshed in pagan worship. He failed to heed God's word, his warning that his foreign wives would be a snare, and he allowed his wives to turn him to false gods. There had been good kings. Now, here's the amazing part. You need to see the flow of history. Between Solomon and Josiah, there had been at least 15 generations. There had been good kings through that time. Asa, Jehoshaphat, Uzziah, Jotham, Hezekiah. But none of them, not one, had been willing to touch these idols. This is what makes Josiah so outstanding. He not only loves the Lord and wants to worship him in truth, he has a backbone. He's got steel in his spine. He's got courage. He will stand up against even highly regarded forefathers if they're wrong. Now look at Josiah's whole country strategy. Look at verses 15 through 20. Now remember, he's cleaned out the idols in the temple precinct. He's cleaned them out in Jerusalem. And now he heads out into the country. But where he goes is fascinating. Look at verses 15 through 20. Josiah's zeal for Jehovah's glory and his law wasn't just contained within the bounds of the southern kingdom, the two tribes that made up Judah. He heads north to the northern kingdom, those other 10 tribes of Israel who've been split off from Judah for 350 years now. And he goes straight to Bethel. Do you see that in verse 15? In verse 15 we read, "Moreover, the altar that was at Bethel." Bethel had served as one of the worship centers 300 years earlier when Israel divided and the schismatic rebel Jeroboam introduced cult worship. And Josiah, look what he does. He marches in verse 15 and destroys all the effects of false worship. Again, over a dozen kings had ruled in Judah, but not one of them had ever turned northwards and cleaned house. Josiah goes to the northern kingdom to completely destroy, burn, crush to powder the idol apparatus that was a remake of the golden calves of old. And by this act, Josiah is reclaiming all of the promised land. The nation is briefly reunited under the old Davidic boundaries, all 12 tribes, and they're idol free. Notice how the context ends in verse 20. Josiah executes the death penalty on these priests of the high places. Remember, we saw it earlier in Deuteronomy 13. This is the law. Not merely content to execute these wicked men, we're told in verse 20 that he burns the bones of these idolaters on the altars of idols. And finally, he concludes his tour of judgment and heads home. How do we apply such a text to us tonight? Could actually make several applications, but let me be content with two tonight. The first is, do you remember the moving prophecy that Josiah received? He had just finished hearing the scroll of Deuteronomy read, and he wanted to know what to make of it. And so he sent his cabinet members over to the prophetess Huldah, and he said, "Seek a word from the Lord. Find out what I'm supposed to do with this." And Huldah sent back this word. Well, Josiah, I've got good news and bad news. The good news is you'll go to your fathers in peace. You'll die a peaceful man. The bad news is Judah is going to be judged harshly. They're going to be brought down. They're going to be taken into captivity and exile. Do you know what the wrong way to receive that prophecy is and the right way? The wrong way is to do this. Oh, Judah's going to be destroyed. I'm just going to sit by my window and be glad that I'm saved. I'm not going to do anything because God's judgment might come this afternoon about 3. Or it might come tomorrow, and so I'm not going to do anything. Josiah doesn't say, since judgment is coming to the nation, I can and will do nothing. But Josiah reasons a different way, and this is what we need to learn from him. Josiah knows he has no idea. Huldah doesn't tell him. He has no idea how long it will be until the Lord's judgment falls. And so whether the nation has one day, one year, one decade, or one century remaining, Josiah determines this. He will do what is right in the time he has. And he will crush idolatry and use his reign for righteousness as long as he can. My friend, our nation is a nation under the judgment of God. And so do you reason this way? The hand of God's judgment is going to come. Might come tomorrow, might come next week, might come next year. And so I'm not going to do anything. I'll just lock the doors and stay home. Or do you reason like Josiah and say, I'm going to do all the good for my Savior that I can until he comes in judgment. I'm going to labor for him because it's the right thing to do. His law is holy. His gospel is truth. And so I'm going to preach them until judgment falls. The second application we should see. Josiah is ruthless and tireless in rooting out and destroying the sin of idolatry. I think you would agree with that when you read 2 Kings 23. You think this whole chapter, he just goes from place to place to place. And all he does is tear down, pull down, destroy, and grind to powder. And in so doing, Josiah is a glorious picture of the mortification of sin. He's relentless. There are some of you that have had a besetting sin for decades. Your tongue, your temper, laziness, pornography. And you can walk right past these sins, just like people did in Jerusalem every day. They walk past the places of prostitution, the high places by the city gate. And pretty soon they became jaded, hardened to sin. Perhaps you've done the same thing. And you think of your sin and you think, well, I gave it a shot a few years ago. I worked on it for a while. I made a New Year's resolution and I did a little. Not remembering Jesus' teaching on how to mortify remaining sin in Matthew 5. Do you remember Jesus' teaching in the Sermon on the Mount? When Jesus said, it's said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. It's more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off. Cast it from you. It's more profitable for you that one of your members perish than your whole body to be cast into hell. According to Jesus, the mortification of sin means this: the tireless work of killing sin. And isn't Josiah our A number one exhibit of that? What does he do? If you were going to put chapter headings on this, you'd just say, Josiah, killing idolatry. So the mortification of sin means taking this chapter as your guidebook of saying, what all do I need to do to mortify my besetting sin? Those sins I've walked past, those sins that become so familiar, I actually make excuses for them now. What all do I need to do to kill sin? I think of the young man a few years ago who came to me and he was struggling with pornography. And I said, do you really want to address this? He said, oh yeah, 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 yeah. I said, okay, first things first. I said, we need to get rid of your computer in your house. He said, well, how am I going to get the Clemson sports scores if I don't have that? And he was serious. I said, do you need that for your job? No, but I need it for other things. And I said, that's about 90% of your problem right now. Let's get rid of it. And we started going through the list. And it turns out when we talked about mortifying sin, he didn't want to do any of the things. Because mortifying sin means removing the opportunity for sin, dealing with heart motives for sin, avoiding certain places you sin, and people that you sin with. Anything, anything to be done with that sin. That's what Josiah models. He will go anywhere inside the boundaries of Israel if he can but obey God and put the sin of idolatry away. He will not rest as long as there is one idolatrous location in his nation. That's a picture of the mortification of sin. Let's pray together. Our Father, how we thank you for this word. Lord, we pray that you would give us the same heart, the same backbone, the same courage, the same fortitude as our father in the faith, as Josiah. And Lord, we pray that we would not care for the opinions of men, but we would seek to glorify you in the days that we have here, always seeking to do what is right, what pleases you. So Lord, give us zeal in the Christian life. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Take your Trinity Psalter hymnal now.